chapter 4 into chapter 5. Now, in the passage in chapter 5, you will find that in the section which we're dealing with, the word trespass offering comes up once. Though, in actual fact, it's immediately followed by the word sin offering, and the word sin offering is used otherwise of the text. So I take it that the chapter 5, the still deals with the sin offering, and I take it that way because there is a phrase which normally indicates in this book the commencement of a new section. In verse 1 of chapter 4, you notice, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," and he is commencing a new section, and this is of the sin offerings, and he continues that right down until you come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5 and verse 14, you get the phrase again. So he is starting something new once more, and this time he is starting the trespass offering. So up until then, he's been dealing with the sin offering. It's rather a long section to deal with. So let's now look at just some of the verses in it, and without reading all through. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and to do any against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, 2 kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, caul of the liver, the kidneys, it shall he take away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. Skin of the bullock, and all his flesh with his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung. Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp, unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burned." So here you have the first one, first sin offering. And this has to do with the anointed priest. Now when it refers to the anointed priest, it is referring to the high priest. You find that when you come to chapter 8 of this book. But the anointed priest is the high priest. So it's the sin of the high priest which is involved here. And that gives some explanation for the size of the offering. Now, next one, in verse 13, "And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the things be hid from the eyes of the assembly, they done something against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty." And so you read now about a sin offering for the whole congregation of Israel. And as you read that, you will notice that because it is the whole congregation, you now have, again, a bullock. The representative of the nation was the high priest, so you had a bullock for him. The whole congregation is now involved, and so you have a bullock in that particular case, too. Now, verse 22. "When a ruler has sinned, and done according somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, he shall bring his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish." Now here you're concerned with an individual sin. He's a ruler, but an individual. And he's not the ruler. So here is a lesser offering, and in this case, it happens to be a kid of the goats. And then verse 27, if any one of the common people sins through ignorance, while he does something against any of the commandments of the God of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done and be guilty, he shall bring a kid of the goats. And again, it's an individual offering, and so it's a smaller offering that you have brought. So here then, in this chapter, you have four descriptions of the sin offering. The first for the anointed priest, secondly for the congregation, thirdly for the ruler, and fourthly for an individual. So that really is in the offerings in chapter 4. When you come into chapter 5, you will find that there are other types of offerings, and we'll deal with those as we get through them later on. We'll try and get to that before the end of the hour. Well, now, what you don't read here in this chapter is the phrase, if any man, or if any offer. Because now you are not dealing with a voluntary offering. This now is a compulsory offering. So no longer does the phrase, if any offer, occur. And sin offering is a compulsory offering to clear the conscience and to vindicate God's honor, which is injured by wrongs in his people, to God and to men. Because you will notice here, in this sin offering, he is concerned not only with wrongs done Godward, but wrongs also done to men. And so forgiveness had to be sought and secured, and it's secured by these offerings. Now, the picture is different. It's almost as if it's reversed when you come to the sin offerings. It's no longer Christ's dedication of himself in life and death to God, which is here pictured. That devotion, which is seen in the burnt offering and so on. What you're dealing with here are the vicarious sufferings of Christ as a substitute for the sinner. And whereas the sweet savour offerings, which you've looked at, picture for us the deep devotion and the perfection of Christ, here, in the sin and trespass offering, he's seen as the bearer of the sin of his sins of his people. And as such, he takes upon him the judgment of God. Now, God does not delight in judgment. In the prophecy of Isaiah, and it happens again to be chapter 28, from which I quoted the verse this morning, the judgment of God is referred to as his strange work. As if God delights in judgment, but God delights in mercy rather, but judgment is uncongenial to him. It's a strange work. And these are therefore not sweet savour offerings. They are offerings which deal with that strange work. Now let me point out then some of the differences between the sweet savour offerings and the sin offerings. Now, notice where these offerings were burnt. Verse 12, and the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp into a clean place. So the offering of the sin offering and trespass offering were burnt without the camp. Whereas the sweet savour offerings were burnt on the brazen altar within the court of the tabernacle. Again, when you look at the first of the sweet savour offerings, the burnt offering, and we will remember that the burnt offering was cleansed with water, and that made that offering typically what Christ was essentially. I think that's the indication of that, and that is pure. Now, here the prominent thought is not so much the preciousness of Christ, but the question here is what that offering was for, and what you have here is rather the odiousness of sin. It's the sin offering. And nothing was done to that offering which could in any way embellish it, or in any way improve it at all. So it was not washed as was the burnt offering. Now again, when you look at the burnt offering, well, the burnt offering, you remember, was cut in pieces. The sin offering was not cut in pieces. In the sin offering, you see, Christ is taking judicially the place which belonged to us morally. He stands in our place. And therefore, we wouldn't look for that intense expression which you get in the burnt offering of the unveiling and the revealing of the secret springs of the devotion and actions of Christ, that which brought delight to the Father. Those things are not expected in this particular offering. You don't get flaying, and you don't get dismembering. And then in the burnt offering, you've got the Lord as meeting the divine affections. In the sin offering, what he is doing is meeting the depth of human needs. He's meeting human needs. In the former, the burnt offering, he's accomplishing the will of God. I delight to do thy will. In this sin offering, he's the bearer of men's sin. In the burnt offering, as we look at that, what we are taught is the preciousness of the sacrifice. And we looked at yesterday that that preciousness was made over to us. But in the sin offering, what you're looking at is the hatefulness of sin. In the sweet savour offerings, the worshipper, the offerer came as a worshipper. And he gave in his offering something which was sweet and which was pleasant to God. God smelled a sweet savour, it says. But in the sin offering, he comes as a convicted sinner to receive in his sacrifice the judgment due to his sin. In the burnt offering, the offerer was accepted of God. And that was demonstrated by the complete consumption of the sacrifice upon the altar. In the sin offering, the sacrifice was cast out and burnt, not on the altar, but outside the camp. And that demonstrated that the offerer and his offering endured the judgment of God and is cast out of his presence. So here are contrasts between the two things. Now, the interesting thing about this particular offering is it tells us that it was for sins of ignorance. If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord. So here were sins committed in ignorance. Now, if you read Numbers 15, there's reference to the sinner who commits sin presumptuously, willfully. And what it says there for such a sinner, that person was to be cut off from his people. But here were sins which were committed in ignorance. And God does not overlook, in this case, sins which are committed in ignorance, because he provides a sacrifice. You see, ignorance doesn't nullify sin. Sin remains sin. And we may have sinned without a suspicion that we were sinning. But here we are taught that there cannot be pardon for that without a sin offering. Because the sinner, though he didn't know, had to bring an offering. And it's an interesting picture, isn't it? Because it's man's great tragedy. That man can unwittingly do wrong. And nothing can more clearly demonstrate that than demonstrate his inability to deal with his sin than the fact that there are times when he doesn't even know he's committed sin. And the existence of sins of ignorance would teach the utter inability of men to deal with their sin. You can't dispose of that which has never troubled your conscience. And the ignorance of sin proves man's inability to put it away. You see, I suppose that with us, sin has so beclouded our vision, dulled our moral sensibilities, that sometimes we sin and don't realize we're doing it. And the problem about that is this, that we could never have settled peace on that basis. Because there would always be the suspicion and the fear that there was some sin which we had not recognized, which had not yet been forgiven. And on that basis, we would always be in fear that there was sin which had yet to be atoned for, and we hadn't atoned for it. Well, you can't deal with it. But when you come to the sacrifice, Christ's atonement made provision for sins which come within the compass of our apprehension, what we know about. But for more than that. Because the sacrifice of Christ atoned for sin according to God's measurement and understanding of it. Not simply according to our measurement and understanding of it. And so the claims of the throne were fully and completely met at Calvary's cross. Now, that's something which we can rest upon, and it gives my heart great rejoicing to know that even sins that I've committed and I've not been aware of it, that the work at Calvary's cross still covers those. Now, the sin offering of the anointed priest. And we're looking now at verses 1 to 12. I said that anointed because there was only one priest who was anointed on the head in consecration, and that was the high priest. And this was the largest offering, a bullock. And it is the largest offering because if the high priest, and remember that the function of the high priest was various. I mean, he had a teaching function, but he was also a mediator. And if the high priest sinned, then the result of that would be that the communion of the whole people was interrupted because he represented the people before God. And verse 3 indicates the problem of his sin. Notice what it says, if the priest is anointed to sin according to the sin of his people. Now, that's not particularly clear when you read that. If you read the Revised Version, what it says, if the anointed priest sin as to bring guilt upon his people, he's the representative of his people. So the high priest then represented the people, and his acts could bring blessing upon them, but his acts also could bring the guilt of his sin. So we have the offering then for the high priest. And what we must notice here is that the high priest in Israel sinned. And that was because, of course, that he was a frail human being just like the rest of the people. The Epistle of the Hebrews makes reference to that. And the Epistle to Hebrews says this, that the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. So they sinned. They had infirmity. And just like the rest of the people, they were capable of sinning. It's blessed, therefore, to look away from the high priest in Israel, for whom a sin offering was necessary because he sinned. It's good to look away from him and to look at our great high priest, concerning whom it is said that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, was to all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Or again, as the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. So it is good to turn away from a priest who has an infirmity to one who is perfect in all his ways. The offering was a young bullock without blemish. No option allowed. It was, had to be a young bullock without blemish. And that was brought to the tent, door of the tent of meeting, and the anointed priest laid his hands on the head. And so again, you've got the same principle which you've had all the way through of identification being important, and the identification being made here with the sin offering. Now, let me just draw a contrast. I said the things seem to be turned around when you come to the sin offerings. When the offerer laid his hands upon the head of the bullock or the lamb in the burnt offering, well, in fact, he didn't lay his hand on the head of the lamb in the burnt offering. When he laid his hand on the head of the bullock in the burnt offering, what happened was that all the acceptability of the sacrifice became his. The preciousness and virtue of that particular sacrifice, he was identified with it. But in the sin offering, when he lays his hand on the offering, it is the offering which becomes identified with the offerer's sin. It's the reverse process. And the offering is identified with the sin of the offerer. Now, when you look at the burnt offering, the question is, what that burnt offering was in the eyes of God. It was the preciousness of Christ. It was without blemish. So the offerer became accepted without blemish, precious. In the sin offering, however, when the offerer laid his hand upon the offering, it became a question of what the offerer was and what he deserved. And the offering was treated according to the deserts of the offerer. So the sin of the offerer was dealt with in the sin offering. And the person of the offerer was accepted in the burnt offering. In other words, what happened is that Christ was identified with our sin, took our position, and all its consequences, that we might have his position and all its consequences. So he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, as in the other sacrifices, apart from the meal offering, you have the shedding of blood. For the offering was killed, and blood was sprinkled again. But now, let's notice and pick up where the blood was sprinkled, shall we? So we're looking now in chapter 4 once more, and we're looking at what happens to the blood in verse 6 of chapter 4. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. So he entered into the holy place, and before the veil of the sanctuary, he sprinkled the blood. Now, he didn't enter into the holiest of all, because that was done in the Day of Atonement only, but it was the nearest he could get to the mercy seat, and so it was sprinkled before the veil of the sanctuary. Then he put some blood upon the horns of the altar, sweet incense, before the Lord, and verse 7 tells us that, and the remainder he poured at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. Now, in most of these sacrifices, we've seen blood being sprinkled at the altar of burnt offering, but there are two things which are different here. Now, the blood is sprinkled 7 times before the veil of the sanctuary.
Well, why is that? Well, I take it for this reason, that the high priest ministered in the holy place. That's where he ministered. And because he had sinned, his sin had profaned the holy place. And blood must be carried in there. But blood was also put on the golden altar of incense. Now, what's the golden altar of incense? Well, it spoke of worship and praise and prayer. And one of the problems which now exists with this high priest having sinned, that the basis of worship needed to be preserved. And so blood was put upon the golden altar of incense. There's a practical lesson there. This man had sinned, and blood was needed to be put on the altar of incense. And the practical lesson is this, that sin will spoil our worship, and it will cripple our prayers, and cripple our praise. And so here, the blood is put on the altar of incense. And then, finally, just as in the other cases, blood was taken, and it was put on the altar of burnt offering outside. Once more, you will notice, and we look down the text again, that verse 8 talks of the fat. And we've had this repeated again and again and again. But the important thing to notice here is this, that in the sweet savour offerings, the fat was put on the altar, and God smelt the sweet smell. They were sweet savour offerings. But here is a sin offering. And yet the fat is still put upon the altar, though it's a sin offering. And you'll notice that the fat is burnt as in the other cases. Right, verse 8 and 9 verse 10 talk about the fat being burnt there upon the altar. I find that very interesting. Because it's telling me this, that when you look at the fat and the other offerings, what we were saying it speaks of the very best. It speaks of the intrinsic excellence of Christ. Well, you would expect that in these sweet savour offerings. But here, in this particular offering, you are dealing with a sin offering. And it's not omitted even here. Because it is in particular pointing to that inner devotedness of Christ which led him to such a death. And sin was hateful. And in the exercise of divine love for you and me, he connected his blessed person with that sin on the cross. And yet having done that could not prevent the sweet odor of his preciousness arising to God, as happened in the fact that there was this fat which still ascended in its scent to God. Now here's the mystery of Calvary, isn't it? There are many mysteries, but here's one. You see, God hides his face from what Christ became, sin for us. But yet he finds delight in what Christ was, in all the intrinsic excellence of his person. So you have the sin offering with all its hatefulness, but you have still the fat which presents still the excellence of Christ. Now, the point I noticed in comparison just now, you will notice in verse 11, the skin of the bullock and all his flesh with his head and his legs and his dung, the whole bullock shall he carry forth it without the camp into a clean place, so the ashes are poured out. So what happens now to the carcass of the sacrifice is it was taken outside the camp. In the burnt offering, all was burnt on the altar, except the ability of Christ. But here in the sin offering, we're dealing with the evil of sin. And all was burned outside the camp. Now let's look at the details. The skin. Remember now
But this offering is identified with us. He became sin for us. So we're not now talking of the beauty of the animal, or the beauty of things, or the acceptability and excellence of things, rather. The skin. Well, the skin is that which does indicate the beauty of the animal, but being burned, and remember it's representing, he's representing us here as our sin offering. Being burned, what it typifies is that the glory of man, even the best of men, in the beauty of men, is obnoxious to God. All the flesh, sin in general. The head. Now, remembering again, this is representing us as a sin offering. What we are. And every thought of sinful man and of the natural heart and will is against God. And then, of course, you've got the dung. And that speaks of that which is outwardly vile and evil. Always burnt, expressing the heinousness of sin. Now, it was burned outside the camp. And you'll remember that there is a practical expression of that when you come to the Epistle to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Jesus, therefore, that he should sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp, out the gate. And then the issue of that comes in the following verse. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And so, it was without the camp that this particular offering was burnt. I ought to have said earlier on, I think, that when you look at the sin offering, the word for burn is different. In the sweet savour offering, it's the burning of incense. Hence the sweet smell. But in the burning of the sin offering and of the trespass offering, it is a burning in judgment. And so the word is different. But now let's look at the next one, verse 13, verse 13 out of 21. And this is the sin of the whole congregation. Now, fortunately for us, the same pattern is followed here in the text. Except that now the elders come of the nation, and they put their hands on the head of the bullock. And they do so because they're the representatives of the people. But the pattern is the same as in the case of the high priest. So that brings us, really, to the sin offering of the ruler. Verse 22 onward. And there are differences. No longer have you got a bullock, you've got a male goat without blemish, because it's an individual in question. And the fact that you've got a ruler, special care was taken to impress the ruler with his responsibility. And in his case only do we read a little phrase. You notice in verse 22 that it says concerning him the commandments of the Lord his God. You don't find that little phrase, the Lord his God, in relation to the others, but you do in relation to the ruler, as if the text is underlining his responsibility. He is a ruler, and it's the Lord his God. So his position, honorable in public, renders his offense more serious. Now, here, you will notice what doesn't happen. There's a difference here. In the case of the congregation, and in the case of the high priest, blood was taken in to the before the veil, and also upon the altar of burnt incense. Now, here, no blood is put on the altar of burnt incense. You see, this is an individual sin. In the other case, it was the high priest representing the people. It was the congregation, the whole people. So the whole lot were involved. But here, it is an individual. And therefore, blood is not carried in to the altar of incense. Here, the claims of an individual conscience.
were involved. And the blood was poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering and on its horns. I find that interesting too. Because here in the case of the individual, blood wasn't carried in to the altar of incense, the altar of prayer and praise and worship. It wasn't carried in there. In fact, his sin was dealt with at the offering, altar of burnt offering. The blood was put there, and the offering was burnt outside the gate. So his sin was dealt with outside the place of the sanctuary, outside the holy place. I find that interesting because it sort of implies to me that in the question of personal sin, and this wasn't the sin of the congregation, this was a question of personal sin, in the question of personal sin or failure, that question of personal sin or failure is not to be raised in the place of priestly worship, but it must be settled in the place of personal approach. Or if I can put it this way, to just illustrate it, when we come to break bread and to remember the Lord, that is not the place for the confession of personal sin. But the place of the confession of personal sin is the place of personal approach. That's where we approach God Himself, ourselves, before we come. And we were talking, I think, earlier on about the fact that sometimes there's a paucity of worship, and I remember that it was raised, and it was partly because we do not feed our souls upon the person of Christ before we come, so we have nothing to give. But I tell you what, there's another reason why there's a paucity of worship sometimes. And it is because we don't heed the exhortation which is given to us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should examine ourselves and judge ourselves before we come and then eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I'm very interested to notice that what he does say is, let a man examine himself, not examine another. We're to examine ourselves before we come. And so it is here then. And then, of course, last of all, you get the offering of one of the common people. And that's verses 27 down to verse 35. And here, the procedure we notice, verse 27, it tells us that this person sins through ignorance, and he becomes guilty. Verse 27 tells us that he, if a man sins through common people sins through ignorance, why he does something against the commandments of the Lord concerning things which he ought not to be done, and be guilty. So I would take it that in this case he becomes aware of his guilt, and his position is the same as every sinner before Christ, before God, guilty. And becoming aware of his guilt, verse 28 tells us, if his sin come to his knowledge, so he's made aware of his guilt, and the procedure then follows, that God meets him with his offering, then he shall bring his offering. And that's the path which every sinner takes, is it not? That he becomes guilty, aware of his guilt, convicted of his guilt. Sin becomes known to him, and he takes advantage of the offering, the sin offering which is made for us at Calvary's cross. Now, I've gone through chapter 5 fairly quickly, and I'm now going to breeze very quickly through chapter 4 out of chapter 5, and look at the offering which is continued in chapter 5, the sin offering. And I want to read a little bit first of all here. Now, the first 13 verses of chapter 5 are a continuation of the sin offering. I indicated that because in verse 14 you've got the phrase, "And the Lord spake unto Moses," which indicates he's starting a new subject, which is that of the trespass offering. Notice that here he gives instances of occasions when a sin offering was required. So let's look. Verse 1. "And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. So the concealing of the truth is involved here. Notice in verses 2 and 3, if a soul touch any unclean thing, then we're told what the unclean things are, or if he touch the uncleanness of a man, then he shall be guilty. So we're now dealing with defilement, and the sin offering was required in that particular case. Now look at verse 4, or if a soul swear, and the implication of this is that this is a person who is swearing rashly. And so here's the third occasion where a sin offering is required, if a man swears rashly. These are three practical points, then, which come out finally in the matter of the sin offering. Let's just look at them very briefly. Now, here's a man and he's seen a crime perpetrated. Or he's heard something which would assist in detecting the criminal. And what the chapter is telling us, that such a person was bound to declare what he knew when a solemn appeal was made in his hearing. Now, if he remained silent, then he was guilty, and a sin offering was required. So here's someone who's guilty of not bearing witness and of concealing the truth. And the implication is that in withholding the evidence, the person become a participant in the crime. Now, in particular, this would apply to those who were put on oath. And you will notice the second phrase, and hear the voice of swearing, has to do with it being put on oath. So it is particularly that which is spoken of here. Man is put on oath and he still withholds his evidence. So he's put on oath as a witness in court and he fails to state all he has seen or all he has known. I find that interesting when I come to the New Testament to come into a court scene before the Sanhedrin and the high priest says, I adjure thee. That is the voice of swearing. That is to put on an oath. I adjure thee to say whether you are the Son of God or not, whether you're the Son of Blessed or not. And the Lord Jesus responds, I am. And so you will also read in the Epistle to Timothy, not on that particular scene, but in the scene later, that the Lord Jesus witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, that's way in the past, perhaps. Or is it? What about our witness? In a world which doesn't love the Lord Jesus, and in a world which involves owning him before unbelievers. You know, there are times, perhaps, when we hear the direct challenge, and are directly challenged, and we hear the voice of adjuration. And you know, if we fail to witness, we are guilty. And sadly, sometimes we are guilty, are we not? We fail to witness what we've heard and known, and we shrink back from the reproach which is connected with the name of Christ. We don't go forth outside bearing his reproach. And one of the saddest verses in the New Testament, to my mind, is that which is found in the Gospel of John in the 12th chapter. And many of the Pharisees also believed on him, but they did not confess him. They didn't confess him because they were afraid that they would be thrown out of the synagogue.
And they didn't confess him because they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. I find that so sad. And yet, sometimes, perhaps we are loath to confess the name of the Lord Jesus because it might lose us friendship or whatever. Well, the concealing of the truth required a sin offering here. And then in verses 2 and 3, defilement. And here was touching unwittingly an unclean thing. Notice that there's a variety of things given here. Carcass of an unclean thing, carcass of unclean cattle, carcass of unclean creeping things, uncleanness of a man, and so on. And I suppose that giving a variety of things will indicate to us, or typify to us, that there are many kinds of uncleanness in the world by which we can be defiled. And so the lesson is to avoid every form of impurity. Everything which can defile and damage the Christian life. And then lastly, there's this one in verse 4, which talks about swearing rashly. If a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these things. Now, basically, this relates to someone making or entering into promises, making promises, and entering into contracts and making vows. That's what's in view. Now, to take an oath or a vow lightly, and there's a passage in this book which deals with the taking of vows later on, but to take an oath or a vow lightly without considering its purport is a breach of the Lord's commandments here in this text. If it was to do evil, verse 4, you notice, if he pronounces his lips to do evil, well, we ought not to have made it in any case. Should have had no part with that. But the implication of the text is that here is a vow or a promise or a contract entered into in rashness. And the sin arises because of the rashness in what is said. And the thing is that the more rash a man is in speech, the more likely he is to try to boast, he will try to bolster up what he says by an oath. Have you noticed that? You know, when men tell you something which is outrageous, they will try to confirm it by some oath or other, some swear word or whatever. And you know, there's an example of that in the New Testament. Because you see, the Apostle Peter, warming himself at the fire, denied the Lord with oaths and curses, a man who spoke rashly, and had to bolster up his statements with oaths and curses. Now, a person whose intents and purposes are formed in the fear of God does not speak rashly. Neither does he actually need to use anything in the form of an oath. Because what the New Testament says, and the Lord Jesus says it in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, that what we're to do is not to swear by heaven or by God or by one's head or whatever, but we are to let our yea be yea and our nay nay. And in fact, the writer James picks that up in his 5th chapter and tells us that our words are bond. That's sufficient. Let our yea be yea and our nay nay. Well, the time came. Look, those are the three sort of occasions which we are looking at here. And the time came when the offender knew that he committed wrong. And so verses 3 to 5 then tell us what happens. Sin offering. And he shall bring it which he has committed to the priest and offer the offering.
And what is telling us is simply this, that when he becomes aware of his sin, what is required is confession and the sacrifice is brought. Now that's the process, really, what happens with you and me, isn't it? The old Puritan preachers used to say we ought to keep short accounts with God. And, you know, when a believer sins, well, and he becomes aware of his sin, well, what has happened is his joy is clouded. And his freedom in service is constrained, and his praise and thanksgiving dry up. Well then, if he turns to the Lord in confession, and brings his offering by pleading the efficacy and sufficiency of, and the merit of the work of Christ, then we have one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Yes, I'm sometimes look at modern therapists and wonder sometimes at even Christians and how far they sometimes get away from what the Lord says. Yeah. Now this is basic Christian, basic biblical approach. Now one interesting thing here is this, that when you come to the end of this chapter, you'll notice that there is an offering which is made without blood. Because it does say at the end of it, you notice, in the passage, or the end of the passage, that in verse 12, that if he hasn't got pigeons, that is the smallest of them, then he shall take tenth part, of an ephah of fine flour for sin offering, put oil upon it, put no oil on it, no frankincense. It's a sin offering. So there's no sweet frankincense, no oil. And then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it, burn it on the altar. So here is one in which there was no blood. And I find that very interesting that here was that very small offering given, probably the least costly of all, and it was offered. And yet, you know, the picture I think we've got here is that God graciously took cognizance of the ability or inability of the offerer and accepted it. It goes back to something we were talking about yesterday, that not all of the same apprehension of Christ, not all of the same capacity for self-judgment, but God, in this particular case, takes account of that in grace and accepts this particular offering. All right. Now, I did promise I would finish a wee bit before, and I have. Henry, I expected you handed me up first. I wonder why that was. The only explanation I can give that, Henry, is that every meal offering, Henry, was associated with the burnt offering. So it was there were two things which happened to it. It was presented to the fire of judgment on the altar, but it was also associated with an offering. It was put with the burnt offering. It was also associated with the offering where there had been blood shedding. So that's the only explanation I can really give of that one.
Well, again, Father, I don't want to put you in a box here. I know that these are issues that can go on forever. But now when we come to the issue of tremendous ignorance,
yes.
And then you take a verse like Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. I know there is blood associated with all of
them,
but yet in that verse there is not blood. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, the context being recovered of sin and his need of salvation, shall be saved. Do you see a link between this here and something like that?
Yeah, what I see more here is the graciousness of God in accepting even what is a low apprehension of the work and person of Christ. I think that's the picture which I get more here than anything else. But the verse you call when it says call upon the name of the Lord, what is the name of the Lord referring to? Yes. Which then brings in salvation.
I have a question, if I may, Brother. I appreciate it very much, your thought, in particular with regard to the presence of the fat in offering. And I don't want to draw any conclusions, and that's why I asked the question, but I wonder, in your explanation that you've given to us thus far with respect to the fat and how it represents the very best and how it favors God, I wonder if it can speak to us a little bit of the beautiful relationship of the Father and the Son.
Yes.
Such that during the life of the Lord Jesus, so often we see this beautiful relationship as playing prior, of course, as you read the book of the Father and certainly fat. Such that during his life, he would speak to those around him of the relationship that he and his Father. Often the Father would respond, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we see this, of course, right through his life, even to the very point of Gethsemane, where he calls on the Father, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done."
Yes.
So we see the work of the Lord Jesus. As a willing servant of Jehovah, but also we see him as the willing Son to complete the will of the Father. We know the will of the Son is not different than that of the Father, but I believe that statement points to us to help us understand that the Lord Jesus, even in his work at Calvary, was longing to be seen as the will of the Father accomplished, not the will of the Son. The reason why I get to give that as a background is I wonder if it does have us appreciate the relationship between the Father and the Son. As the Lord Jesus made himself an offering for sin, offered himself to the eternal Father, to God, that there isn't, and I know we tread on holy ground here, and I don't want to be misunderstood, we don't ever hear of the Father forsaking the Son. Often, I think, you know, people say to Joe, you're being a little semantic. Why? I don't think it's semantic. We see, even at the cross of the Lord Jesus, that into that he speaks of the Father. The Father left him not to charge his sin to their to those who were crucifying him. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And of course, between those two, the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I wonder if this presence of fat in the sin offering helps us again appreciate that despite the fact that the Lord Jesus has to be forsaken by his God, that the relationship of the Father and Son is never explicitly told to us anyway in Scripture that it is.
Yes. I think that in the fact you have this sort of dual mystery of the cross, that whereas God was treating the Son, was made sin for us, and God, a holy God, cannot condone sin in any circumstance, and must judge it, so the judgment of God was there. But at the same time, there was, I would venture to say, no occasion in which God found such an inexpressible delight in his Son as when he was obedient to death in the death of the cross. I think that's so.
follow your thought too, however, you will remember that in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples shortly before he goes to answers that high priestly prayer, and he talks about the tribulation which they're going to endure. You know, in the world you shall have tribulation and so on. He talks to himself, so he's gone that way, but he says that, and he warns them that they're going to forsake him. But then he says, nevertheless, the Father is always with me. And I find that an interesting statement. I am never alone, is the other phrase which goes with it. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So here are some indications of that. There was something else was in my mind, more than that's gone again. But certainly that verse in John's Gospel I find very very interesting. I am never alone; the Father is always with me. Or it may be the phrase is around it's the end of chapter 16. So you've got that particular phrase there.
Yes. Perhaps you can establish for a moment or two on that expression, even made fit for us to come with. How does that mean that the word innately became sin, or is it more of a reference to, by comparison, for example, that we could, quote, make God a liar, i.e., to treat him as if he were?
I see, yeah.
Is that the Lord Jesus was treated as though he worshipped?
Treated as though he was sin, but was not. Is that what you? Yes, yes, yes. I would take it that was what it was. Mm-hmm. Harry.
Well, just one more of the brother said here, and I know you went over it, but you alluded to what I felt back in chapter 4, verse 8 and 10, about the fact that it's worth the office of the sin office.
Yes.
And one time, regarding the sin offering, in verse 31,
yes,
it does say that it would rise as a sweet aroma.
Yes. Yes. Thanks. So, that's good.
Without a sweet smell offering, as you say, yet, even once the Spirit of God will break our heart, that never at any moment the Lord Jesus' personal seed should be an absolute life in the heart of the Father.
Yes.
I find it interesting. Two gospels bring in, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Two gospels bring out.
Yes. Thank you, Henry. Can I bring in Steve? Was it? Is your?
No, I think.
Henry's done it. Okay. I think we have to make this last because it's 12 o'clock lunch. Okay, let's make this the last question then.
On the chapter, we have the brief congregation, the ruler, the people. Read the day of the three, then the day of forgiven, but the brief obvious.
The presentation of the sacrifice would mean that he would be forgiven.
Is it not specifically the day like it does?
No, it doesn't say that. But that was the import of offering a sacrifice, recognizing that he was guilty, and therefore he would be forgiven as a result of that. But it doesn't say that, you know, but we take that as understood. You can...
I just wanted to let everyone say that.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Forgiveness
would have been extended because he had to fulfill the requirements of bringing in an offering, and otherwise the picture would be of God refusing to receive his sacrifice, which wouldn't have been true. Yeah, we got a thing now.
Yes. And I wonder in our assembly, some
have not given sufficient instruction to us and about how to worship.
Yes.
Yes.
You mean there's a lack of teaching on these things?
Yes.
Yeah. There are two things, I think, which are involved here. There is the responsibility of leaders and elders in an assembly to provide food for the flock, you know. I think that there is also another side to that, and that is that there is a responsibility in every individual Christian to study the Word of God. Years and years ago, there was a book published. I was a young fellow at the time, and I must confess I never read the book, but the title intrigued me no end. And it was by a man called Church. And the book was Everyone a Bible Student. Now, you know, we'd say, well, we don't anticipate that everybody would be looking through their concordances and everything else and studying the Bible in that way, in that intense way. But I tell you what, I think the title has a point that everyone should be studying the Bible. And there are two things. There is a teaching from the assembly, but that doesn't absolve us from our own individual study. I think the two things are necessary. Can I close in prayer then? Because I think that we are kind of to... Or will you close, Ali Forrester? Will you?